We spent Wednesday night looking at a misuse that is being more and more commonly made, a misinterpretation of 2 Peter chapter 3, where those who believe in the 70 AD doctrine, that all of the predictions and prophecies about the coming day of Christ were fulfilled in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. And to be able to say that, there are a number of things in 2 Peter chapter 3 that people have to really redefine and make say what they don't say. And so we talked about that Wednesday night, and I hope that you were here and were able to follow along with that study. I think it's an important study. As we start 2 Peter 3, it's really the first half of it deals with past proofs of future judgment. What Peter does for us is he looks back at the past to assure us that the judgment is coming and that we need to be prepared for that. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning once we warm up to the text of 2 Peter 3 itself. I want to go back and review just a couple of minutes this morning about some things that we went over, Scott went over with us in 2 Peter chapter 2. In fact, I just took several of his PowerPoints and sort of condensed them down into one here for a quick review of what 2 Peter chapter 2 is all about. There are going to be false teachers among us. That is assured in chapter 2 and verse 1. Many will follow them. Okay? You're going to have false teachers. You're going to have a lot of people follow them. God is going to punish them. Okay? God will punish them. And as evidence of that, Peter offers three historical truths. God punished angels when they fell. God punished Noah's world. God punished Sodom and Gomorrah. And just as sure as he punished those for doing evil, he will punish the false teachers who purposely despise his word and pervert it, lead others astray. The motivations of the false teachers are discussed in some good bit of detail in the middle part of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. They're motivated by lasciviousness. They want to do what they want to do. Greed, they want to have what they want to have. Corrupt desires, disrespect for authority. These are some of the motivations of false teachers, some of the things that move them to do the things that they do. And they are characterized in 2 Peter chapter 2 as unreasoning beasts, as revilers without knowledge, pleasure seekers, carousers, adulterers, and habitual sinners. They are full of empty promise. And so all of 2 Peter chapter 2 is really spent focused on false teachers. We are assured that there will be false teachers, that they're going to be a problem. Here's how they operate. Here's what motivates them. And they don't accomplish anything that is good. They don't accomplish or do what it seems like that they're promising you they can do. They're compared to wells without water and clouds without rain and those that would promise liberty while in fact they're taking somebody into bondage. That's the consequence of the work of false teachers. Now, the reason I went through that by way of review is I want to ask a question before we get into 2 Peter chapter 3 itself this morning. And the question is this. Is it necessary to discern every evil motive and characteristic of a person before he can be identified as a false teacher? No. Thank you, Bill. There are a lot of people who go through passages like 2 Peter chapter 2 where we're warned against false teachers, and there are a number of other passages in Scripture as well that list some of the characteristics and motivations of false teachers. And they say things like, well, unless you can say that a false teacher has all of these motivations and characteristics, then you really can't call them a false teacher. Okay? And so what winds up is, they don't call anybody a false teacher. You know? And you ask them, well, do you know any false teachers? And they'll say, well, no, I can't say that I know anybody that is doing all of these things and has all of these qualities and characteristics. I can't make those judgments about what's going on in their hearts and what their motivations are. That's just not going to work in 2 Peter 3. We are guaranteed there are going to be false teachers among us. 2 Peter 2, I should say. And whether or not they have all of these qualities or characteristics or not may not be for us to judge, but we can tell when somebody's a false teacher. And we need to understand that. We need to be able to recognize those who are. And so this chart is kind of about that. One of the things that Peter says is that false teachers are going to secretly bring in destructive heresies. What does that tell you about the likelihood that you'll be able to identify them right away? They don't wave a flag, do they? They don't say, here I am, I'm a false teacher, identify me. And so their work is going to be secret, especially at first. It's going to be a lot of things that are done privately to convince people of the particular error that they're teaching. And then, Jesus describes false teachers as wolves in sheep's clothing. And they would be recognized how, does he say? By their fruit you shall know them. Notice, not by their motivation. Not by what we deem or judge to be their characteristics. But by their fruit. What is fruit? What is that? What happens after they do what they're doing? Yeah. What happens in people's lives? Where that leads them to be. And so you see the fruit of a false teacher and you wind up with somebody that is like the person described at the end of 2 Peter chapter 2, the dog that's returned to his vomit and the sow that's washed wallowing in the mire. That's fruit, isn't it? And you look at the outcome and the consequence of what's happened when this person is allowed to teach what they're teaching. And you see division and you see people falling away from the Lord and you see a laxness and a looseness about sinfulness. And that's how you identify the false teacher. Okay? Not necessarily by all of these characteristics that are listed here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, we're told that Satan's ministers can transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Paul says, you know, even Satan himself can transform himself into what? An angel of light appear to be. And so it's no wonder that Satan's ministers can transform themselves to look like ministers of righteousness. Right. Right. I don't know if you heard what Bill said, but in trying to defend false teachers, sometimes questions are raised or things are raised. Well, look at all the good this brother has done. Look at how kind and long-suffering, and he just seems to exhibit so many Christ-like qualities. And you know, people say these kinds of things, and they all may be true, but that doesn't mean the person's not a false teacher. Okay? And you go to a passage, I mentioned this Wednesday night, but I want us to make sure, somebody asked me even what passage it was that I had referred to, because I must not have spoken very clearly, but I want you to go to Romans 16. Romans chapter 16. Now, there's just so much in the New Testament about, you know, how to identify and what we're supposed to do with false teachers. I'm wanting us to be really clear in our thinking about what's being said. And all of this relates back to understanding 2 Peter 2 and understanding 2 Peter 3. But Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Note those who do what? What's their fruit? They cause divisions, they cause offenses, which are occasions of stumbling, and what they teach is contrary to the doctrine which you learn. Those are three fruits. You see them? You got somebody that's causing division all over the place, you got somebody that's causing people to stumble and fall into sin, you got somebody who is teaching things that are diametrically opposed to what the Scriptures say themselves, those are the fruits of a false teacher. Now, if you go on and read in this passage, it says, those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And that sounds exactly like the people in 2 Peter 2. They're motivated by greed, by lasciviousness, by covetousness, all of those kinds of things. That's the same kind of person that Paul's talking about here. That's their motivation. And he says, though that they don't look like people who are motivated selfishly, they don't look like people who are only out for these evil purposes. It says, what? By smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. So what we need to understand about false teachers is they not only oftentimes will not appear to be false teachers, they will appear to be kind, generous, Christ-like in some areas of their lives, the way they treat people so kindly and all of that sort of thing. And yet, what does Paul say to do with them? Note them? What does that mean? What does it mean to note somebody? To mark them, to say, that guy right there is a false teacher. And then what else? Note them and then invite them to preach a gospel meeting where you are, right? Oh, avoid them. Oh, yeah. Not invite them to preach a gospel meeting where you are. Right. So that's our responsibility. And getting back to then to 2 Peter, I think that all of that information kind of needs to be put in our heads together with 2 Peter chapter 2, as Peter's just trying to warn us against the dangers of false teachers. And I'll say this again. One of the reasons I wanted to teach this these books, 1st, 2nd Peter and Jude, is because of this emphasis, this warning that is in these books. And when Scott gets into Jude in a couple of classes, you'll see the same thing very strongly in the book of Jude, this warning against false teachers. So I appreciate your patience with me on that, but I feel like it's a critical point in this text to really understand not only 2 Peter 2, but also the entirety of what the Bible has to say about this. Okay, so now we'll get to chapter 3, finally, after talking around it for a period and a half. He says, let's read the first two verses. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So Peter's desire is to stir up pure minds by way of reminder. One of the critical things as you look at that phrase is the pure minds part of it. If you remind somebody of something that they don't want to be reminded of, what's the reaction going to be? You tell your kid for the 10th time to take out the trash and or to clean up their room. What kind of reaction do you get? Do I have to now? It's usually not a very good reaction. Well, it's critical when we're being reminded of spiritual truths that maybe we once knew and still know well, it's critical that our attitudes be right, that our minds be pure. Because a reminder to somebody that doesn't want to be reminded is not going to have a very good effect. Peter says, I want to stir up your pure minds. And the word for pure I found to be a really interesting word. It occurs only twice in the New Testament. The original word occurs only twice in the New Testament. And the other place is Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10, where I think most translations translate it sincere. Paul says that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. But the word means literally to hold something up to the sunlight. Those of you who are younger can't appreciate this, but everybody that's about 45 or older probably can. You know what presbyopia is? You know, where you can't see things that are close anymore. Your vision's done. You start doing this with your hands in order to get things into focus. And something else that goes along with that, and I see a number of people my age and older, you know, wearing the reading glasses and all that sort of thing this morning. But one of the things that goes along with that is you can't see, you can't really focus, and especially in dim light. And so if I want to look at something nowadays really closely, I have to you know, put a light on it. And sunlight is the best to really see, you know, especially if it's small print or something like that. Well, this is what Peter's saying here. Your minds have been shown to be completely pure. They're examined in the sunlight, literally is what this means. They've been judged in the sunlight. We've looked at them in the purest light that they can be, and your mind is pure. That kind of purity of mind. He says, I want to stir up that sort of mind by way of reminder. Things that are pure have nothing to fear from the light. Somebody who does the truth is willing to come to the light, to be in the light, John 3:21 teaches us. Reminders of truth are going to have positive effects on people with pure minds. And so, you know, going again back into 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, Peter's ambition and goal was again to, he says, I'm not going to be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in present truth. I don't think any of the things that Peter says in 2 Peter 3 were necessarily new information to the people he was writing to. They were important reminders to them, just like they're important reminders to us. We need to be reminded of the very things that Peter is calling to our minds in 2 Peter chapter 3. In Philippians 3, there's another passage that I think really comes to bear on this particular point as well. Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he's writing to them some things that they know already too. He says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. What's he saying? I'm writing stuff to you that maybe I've already said to you, or maybe that I wrote to you before, but we're going over the same ground again. A lot of people would say, well, that's just tedious. That's just tedious. But he says, no, it's not just tedious. For you it is safe, because reminders, we all need reminders. We need to hear the same basic truths over and over again, lest we lose sight of them. It's interesting to me that in the next two verses, in this text, Paul goes on to warn them about what? I'll give you one guess. False teachers. Yeah. And what all of this says to me is that the greatest safeguard against false teachers is to be reminded of what God's Word says. You know, we can go to bookstores and buy these, books written by people that really don't have themselves grounded in the truth, and they have these fancy ideas and all this sort of stuff about spirituality and all of that kind of thing. And we read those and we focus on all of that and we forget what God's Word says. We need to be reminded of what's in the Bible. What are the words of the apostles and prophets? And that's what, of course, Peter is getting us to then in this text in 2 Peter 3. Because he wants us to be mindful of the words that are spoken by the prophets and the commandments of the apostles as we look back at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2. The prophetic word and the commandments of the apostles, where'd all that come from? From God Himself. Peter's explained that again earlier, 2 Peter chapter 1. We've already covered that in this class. No prophecy came by will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Right. It's literally is the idea of bearing a burden or bearing something from here to there. Okay, so the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, "Here you are. I'm taking you here to there with the truth." That's the concept. Greek word is pharaoh. The prophetic word came by the Holy Spirit, words of God Himself. The apostles' words, if you look at John 16, among many other places we might look at, John 16, Jesus is talking to His apostles the night that He was betrayed, and He's getting them ready for the mission that He's going to send them on, with taking the gospel to the whole world. But He tells them, you're not going to have to do it alone. I'm going to return to the Father. The Spirit of truth is going to come. He says, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into, y'all know it? All truth. He'll guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak and He will tell you things to come. So the Holy Spirit is guiding the apostles into all truth. Later on, the Apostle Paul could write in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, if any man thinks himself to be a prophet or a spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. If an apostle wrote it, if an apostle said it by inspiration, it's truth, it's God's word. It's God's word. So what Peter's pointing us back to here, you want to deal with false teachers? You want to protect yourself against false teachers? Go to the Word. Go to the Word. Look at what the holy apostles said. Look at what the prophets said. These individuals, moved by God, inspired by God, are the very ones on whom the church is founded. According to, again, Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and following. Again, this is a passage I like to look at a lot, but it's an important reminder. Ephesians 2:19. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The very ones Peter's talking about in 2 Peter 3, the apostles and prophets, laid the foundation of the church. And if you're building up the church, you've got to be on that foundation. And it doesn't matter what somebody's written in a book that sounds good to you and, you know, in flowery speech and smooth language or whatever. If it's not based on Scripture and founded on what the apostles and prophets said, it's not profitable for us. And we need to stay away from it. Peter says, remember, be mindful of the words that are spoken by the prophets and the commandments of the apostles. The words of the apostles and prophets, by the way, warn us about false teachers. They warn us about those who would scoff at God's judgment. If you go a little bit ahead, and I know Scott will cover this in a class or two, but if you look over at Jude, verses 17 and 18, this will sound really familiar. Jude writes, "You, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts." That just sounds like exactly what we're reading in 2 Peter chapter 3. The same kind of warning. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Spirit says expressly that in the last days, what's going to happen? Perilous times will come. All sorts of people with bad motivations, not interested in the truth. The consequence of all of that is they're all going to be judged, if you read that whole context in 2 Peter chapter 3. The same warnings are found even in the Old Testament over and over and over again, really. I've got on the screen just one reference of maybe dozens or probably even hundreds that we could go to in the Old Testament where God's people in the Old Testament were warned, pay attention to the prophets. You don't pay attention to the prophets, you're going to fall away. You fall away, you're going to be judged, condemned, and punished. The same things over again. Look at Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 4. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, did they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake the fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so He has dealt with us. The prophet said over and over again, repent, turn to God. If you don't, you're going to be punished. And over again, that's what happened. All right, 2 Peter 3. We spent an awful lot of time on these first couple of verses, but I think they're very foundational to what comes next. Paul says, Peter says, I'm reminding you, remember the commandments of the apostles. Remember the words of the prophets. Scoffers are going to come in the last days. We talked a little bit Wednesday night about the last days in this context, certainly referring not to the last days of Judaism, but to the last days in which God will deal with man, the last dispensation of time. It's very similar to the usage that we find in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Scoffers going to come. What's a scoffer anyway? Anybody know what a scoffer is? Yeah, but he's someone who says negative things about whatever it is, David. Now, heckler is almost a good synonym. Somebody who mocks, somebody who derides something in disbelief of it, holds something in derision. Those are some of the concepts. So you have these scoffers who are going to come in the last days. And again, what's motivating them? They're walking. Are they walking by the truth of God? What's their walk directed by? Their own lust. They're just going, we're going to try to, here's some stuff we want to do and we're going to try to figure out how to do it. I think there are a lot of people in religions like that. We're not particularly interested in what the Bible says, what God has to say. We're really interested in doing what we want to do. And we're going to make things happen so that what we want to do, we get to do. Okay? That can be motive for a lot of people, both in and out of the church, I'm afraid. They're walking according to their own lusts. What happens when people walk according to what they want to do? They're going to be right or wrong. Yeah. A fool is always right in his own mind, I think, to paraphrase one of the Proverbs. They're going to be right in their own mind, but they're going to be wrong in the sight of God. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 8, the people of Israel are told, you shall not at all do as we are doing today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. So if we walk according to what we want to do and what we think is right, we're just going to be wrong. We may think we're right, but we're going to be wrong, and we're going to be judged by the Lord. What we see then these scoffers doing, walking according to their own lust, and they're saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So these people are saying, look, we're not worried about the day of the Lord. We're not worried about judgment because everything's the same as it's always been. Everything's continued just like this since the day of creation. Now that's what we call today revisionist history. That's what we call revisionist history, where they go back and they make the historical figures out to be something that, they weren't. The truth is, of course, as Peter gets to, has everything continued from the beginning exactly the same? Yeah, he points out, in fact, that it has not, and points directly to the Genesis flood as a demonstration of that. He says, they say, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget. They willfully forget. willfully forget truth, willfully forget historical facts, just conveniently leave those out of our thinking. If we're able to do that, we can allow ourselves to believe a lot of different things. Scoffers, these men, denying the reality of the coming judgment, had that very unique ability. It kind of reminds you, remember over in Romans chapter 1, Paul describes some folks. He says in verse 21, they knew God, but they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. Became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. So here are people who knew God, but we don't want to know God, at least not as He is. We want to reinvent Him in our own minds. Again, we were going to revise Him into what we want Him to be. So you look in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And so again, even today, false religionists, people who fall away from the Lord, a lot of people might fall into this category, they don't want to remember the truth about who God is. They don't want to remember things like the Genesis flood, where God condemns folks. They don't want to remember Sodom and Gomorrah. I guarantee you, does our nation today want to be reminded of Sodom and Gomorrah as a whole? They don't want to hear it because it condemns homosexuality and a lot of other things that are going on in our society. People don't want to be reminded of that. They want to act like that never happened, like that's not true. Peter calls our minds back to the Genesis flood. In that flood, you see God's power demonstrated. What created the world? If you go back to Genesis 1, how did everything get created? By the Word. God said. Okay. Look at verse 5 of 2 Peter 3. This they willfully forget, that by the Word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. What made the heavens and the earth, the oceans and seas? God's Word is the power that created that. By the Word of God, the heavens were created. By which, now everybody be really careful here in your understanding the language. By which, what's the which? It says, by which the world that then existed, being flooded with water, what's the which? The Word of God. By the Word of God, the world was flooded with water. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6, I don't know if you've ever noticed this before. I think it's one of those things that slips by us. Go back to Genesis 6 just real quickly with me. Genesis 6 and verse 7. Now we said God created everything in Genesis 1. By His Word, God said, let there be light. God said, right? Look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. How did He destroy the earth? He said it. His Word. Look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. Look at Genesis 7 and verse 4. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth. Who's talking here? God. It's His Word. 40 days, 40 nights, I will destroy from the face of the earth. So you see, it's all God's Word that destroys the earth in the flood. You see the same thing in verse 23. He destroyed all living things which are on the face of the ground, both man and cattle. He did what He said to me He was going to do, by the power of His Word. So God's Word creates everything, then God's Word destroys the earth through the flood. Did Peter, by the way, regard the flood as an actual event? What do you think? Was it a myth or was it real? It was real, wasn't it? It was real. What sense would there be to make up a story, let's say Goldilocks and the Three Bears, and by this made-up story saying, then that proves that whatever. Does that prove anything? Does a made-up story prove anything? No. It may illustrate something, but it doesn't prove anything. But Peter's relying on the Genesis flood not as a made-up story, but as proof. In fact, he relies on it elsewhere for the same purpose. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, he talked about Noah was saved in that flood, and that fact of history is comparable to our salvation in baptism, right? Jesus uses the same historical event in Matthew chapter 24. Talks about in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking. Didn't know until the flood came upon them, they were taken away. And so you have time after time in Scripture where the fact that there was this real flood on the earth is used to illustrate and, more than illustrate, to prove other Bible truths. Looking back to the flood helps us realize that there's going to be a judgment. That's really Peter's point. Looking back to the flood, let's put this all together. The same word which both created and destroyed the ancient world preserves them now and will destroy them again in the future. Look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, what word? God, that same word we've been talking about all, here's the power of God's word. Created the world, destroyed the world, it now preserves the world, and it reserves the world for future judgment. It's preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. God's Word preserves the world today. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. Chapter 1 and verse 3 of Hebrews. It's all held together, and that same Word is going to destroy the world at the end of time. And then that description, of course, is what He gets into in the next few verses, the consequences of that, and how that should change your life. The reality of the judgment day, proven by the Genesis flood, should make us better people. That's the point that he's driving to. Thank you for your attention. I think Scott's going to be back teaching on Wednesday night, and he'll pick up there in about verse 8 or so.